Good morning, everybody. We got to finish Exodus today. So if you can make your way to Exodus 32, I think I'm going to open with a little story to help us understand the Old Testament blood and what all that meant. And if that Old Testament offering and sacrifice and blood didn't ultimately forgive for sin, what was that all about? I have a story which might help us understand that. So let's say a lawyer came to your home, and he smiled and gave you a piece of paper that said you are going to have an inheritance. Some wealthy family member in your family has just passed away, and they have an inheritance for you. And he gives you this paper, which has the bank address, the account number, and it even has the signature of that family member. And your name is on that paper. And so that lawyer tells you, this is yours. You hold on to this. This will give you access to the bank vault. You bring this paper, this account number. You bring this written signature of your family member giving you this inheritance. And you go to that bank, and you can go in that bank vault. And then the inheritance is yours. And so, until you get to that bank, you prize and cherish that piece of paper, because without that paper, you're not going to be able to get that inheritance. You won't be able to get into that bank vault. And so, in and of itself, that piece of paper has no significant value, but what it represents is something that is very important and significant. And I think that's a helpful way for us to understand the blood in the Old Testament. That's kind of like that piece of paper that the believer in the Old Testament times would hold on to. They were looking forward to a time that would come when the Lamb of God would come. And remember what John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now that's something to behold, because if in the Old Testament, we have a continual day after day of offering and sacrifice. And when John the Baptist comes on and says, "Behold, not a lamb, but the Lamb of God who takes away the sin." And so the Old Testament believer looked forward to something, but we today look back towards Christ, towards His offering. And actually, the book of Hebrews is very similar to that story where it goes, what are you guys doing with this paper? We got the money. And that's really what Hebrews is summarizing. Christ has come. Christ has offered Himself by one offering forever. And that is an important thing. We hold on to Jesus the same way the Old Testament believer held on to the system of sacrifice and offering. In and of itself, that blood in the Old Testament did not save. But now that Christ has come, His blood is that wrath-removing sacrifice. His blood is what was ultimately the fulfillment of that mercy seat where the blood was placed to cover the sins, to remove the wrath of our sins. I don't know if you know that song, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." Let's open in prayer and kind of summarize Exodus 32 and following, and hopefully close the book. Let's pray. Father, thank you today for this short time. We ask a blessing on it, and may each one here, just like that story, hold on to that piece of paper, hold on to Christ, trust in that offering, trust in Jesus, and may we love him more from what we studied today and appreciate his sacrifice more, his intercession, his priestly work. We ask you to bless this short time. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have the notes, I hope you have the notes. Put your hand up if you don't have the notes. Who needs notes? Okay, just a couple people. I'm going to really quickly skim through this because I think it's very important to summarize some lessons from Exodus 32 through 34. And if you want to follow along in the notes, number one, the golden calf story screams to us that by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Remember what they said in one voice, we will obey and do all that God has commanded. And they failed miserably. And so do we. We can't ultimately keep that law. And so this is the bell that must be rung. By the works of the law, no being, human being will be justified in his sight. We are not right with God by our performance. Looking at the law of God, a careful look at the Ten Commandments will show that we fail and we sin and fall short. And that's the next point. We need a propitiation, which is a wrath-removing sacrifice for sins. And that is Jesus, the ultimate fulfillment of that mercy seat. The once and for all offering, the wrath-removing sacrifice. He takes my sins. And then also, sinful mankind needs a mediator, an advocate, divine defense attorney between us and a holy God. Exodus 32, but I want you to follow along. You don't have notes? All right, can someone give her some notes? You don't have notes. I'm actually in this right now, to sum up Exodus 32 through 34. And our advocate needs to be better than Moses. And he is. He is Jesus. And not only do we need that offering, we need that high priest to intercede for us. So Christ is both the offerer and the offering. That's the main summary of the rest of today when we talk about the temple, about what the high priest does, about what the priests do, and how Jesus fulfills that. So number two, sin starts small. Then the small sin ushers in the big sins. We saw that in the story of Exodus, the golden calf. Number three, everyone has to serve somebody or something. Bob Dylan wrote a song, you gotta serve somebody. You're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, you're gonna have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. And we are always pursuing somebody or something. And when that pursuit is over, we've just passed away. That's how we are as humans. We have to be pursuing somebody, something. A.W. Pink, the quote there says, man must have an object. When he turns from the true God, he at once creates a false one. Number four, don't always follow the crowd. Number five, some points about Aaron's here. Husbands, fathers, leaders, elders, hold the fort. Don't mess up like Aaron messed up. And when you sin, blame yourself. Point at your sin. And especially elders and leaders of the church, we are to stay away from any form of alternative worship service. Number six, Christians should not practice nor allow disrespect of authority, especially spiritual authorities. It's not good. We got to be very careful of that. And if it happens, we need to deal with that promptly. It is wrong. It is evil. Number seven, idolatry. We could talk so much about this, but just briefly, John Calvin has a wonderful quote. This harmonizes with what we said. We have to be pursuing. We have to have an object of worship. Man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. And the summary of our worship here, Jesus summarized very well in John chapter 4 when he talks to the woman at the well. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And this is important. As I was studying the tabernacle, we got to do it God's way, not our way. We follow the scripture for our worship. It's God's house right here, 1 Timothy. This is God's house, and we are to lift up the truth, just like those columns hold up the roof of a building. We here, the church, are to lift up the truth, and we are not to pollute the worship and do alternative worship services. Number eight, there are consequences for sin. Then and today. The New Testament proves this when in Galatians 6, you reap what you sow. There are consequences for sin, even in true believers. There are consequences for sin. Now, the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation, those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation, no. Consequences, yes. He punishes us. God deals with us like a father with a son. We are his children. He's not our judge out to destroy us and send us to hell, but he's our father now, and any good father disciplines their children. This number eight point about sin, as you recall this story here, we ourselves need to just fire up some more about hating our sin. Don't let the sun go down on your hatred. Make this hatred for your sin be that as strong as the noonday sun. We need to hate our sin. That's a good recipe for holiness. Hate our sin. Be aware of it. Be sensitive to it. Don't be so calloused. Number nine, Moses is great here. There's so much more than I mentioned here, but Moses was meek, and yet he had righteous anger coming down from the mount and seeing that sin, orgy, everything, and he was angry at that sin. And there is a time for righteous anger, just like Jesus was angry at the money changers. But what is the opposite of meekness? I think that's important to bring in here, because a person opposite of meekness is not under control. They're angry at everything. They throw fits at everything, and everybody tiptoes around them. They're afraid of them. We're not to be like that. But when the glory of God is attacked, we are to stand up. We are to speak up. And it is right to be angry at sin. So meekness is strength under control. The opposite of meekness is that song from the 80s, I think, is helpful. Whoa, oh, here she comes. Watch out, boys. She'll chew you up. Whoa, oh, here she comes. She's a man-eater. That's a good example of the opposite of meekness. The Christian is not to be like that. They are to control themselves. But then they are to raise up. This shocked Aaron as we read the story carefully, how angry Moses was at this sin. Concern yourself with others instead of yourself. Moses just shined greatly with that in this passage. Pray for others. Seek God's glory and not your own. God, in number 10 here, God does not have to forgive anybody. God is not a forgiveness vending machine. And there is a long, prolonged back and forth, intercession, tent of meeting. Moses is praying again, and the critics of the Bible are very critical of this passage. But what is taking so long? What's going to happen? Why did he say this? Why is this changing? They're very critical of this section here. But I think a good answer to that is God is deliberately making them sweat, making them concerned, because what they did was a serious sin, and they disrespected Moses, and now the respect is getting formed back in with the back and forth, and it's just a warning that God doesn't have to forgive sin. And that's the verse we read, I will be mercy on whom I will be merciful. God doesn't have to do that. God looks out across the lump and mass of humanity and sees nothing but sinners who deserve wrath and destruction and hell. If you want fair, everybody goes to hell. That's what fair is. We don't want fair. We want mercy. And God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He doesn't owe mercy to anybody. He don't have to forgive. But he does. But he will not be mistreated. We will not be saying casually, oh, I got a sin. That's who I am. I'm not perfect. I'm human. And God, oh, he has to forgive. That's who he is. And just have this casual thought of our sin, because you've got to be careful with that. Because God will not be mocked. He will punish sin. And he is not a forgiveness vending machine. And that's why there is a back and forth and a prolonged praying with Moses and everything. God is to be worshipped his way, not ours. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. Just remember, in the New Testament, people were struck dead too. Remember Ananias and Sapphira lying, and they were struck dead by God. It's interesting, though, with that, the church went fine for a while after that. After that punishment, after God dealing with sin, there's a great peace and morality in the church, and everything's working fine. Did you notice after this chapter 32 through 34 Exodus, the punishment, the 3,000 people killed with a sword, the plague, the people settled down and they were obedient. There's no flare-ups anymore. They are focused on getting the temple made. Punishment is good because God uses it to make the church holy. And so let's finish up with chapter 30, I think it's 34, and verse 6. The wonderful verses that I want to touch on quickly as we move on. Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. Let's stop there. Mercy means I don't get what I deserve. He withholds judgment. He withholds justice. That's mercy. Gracious is God giving us something that we didn't earn or deserve. And that's salvation in the nutshell. Titus 3 says, God saved us not by works of righteousness which we have done, but his own mercy. He saved us. And gracious, giving us the Holy Spirit, giving us eternal life, giving us heaven, and we don't deserve it. Slow to anger. Praise God for that. Abounding in steadfast love. I have a coworker who said he got divorced. He said his wife said, she don't love me no more. Her love is all gone. No more love. God's not like that. God is love. He has steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Forgiving, we got three things here. Forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Forgiving our twistedness, forgiving our rebellion, forgiving our missing the mark. He forgives that. But, and this is where most of those daily breads cut off. Don't do that. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And that's powerful there, because God does visit on many people and many examples their sins. He will punish their sins. That is who God is. We see that solemn, when we see the flood, when we see the fires of Sodom and Gomorrah, we see God's justice and wrath in visiting on people their iniquity. And it passes on. The idolatry of the father passes on to the son. The sinful habits of a family gets passed down to other children. And it's a mess. And God won't clear that. God will visit them. That is justice, and that is wrath, and that is fair. And God does that. But you got to have all this blended together, and we see a beautiful picture of who God is. And we got to be careful that our picture of God is not like that purple Barney that just goes around and hugs everybody. God is holy, and God will punish sin. And if you don't turn from it, if you don't put your faith in Jesus, He will visit your iniquity. He will punish. There will be justice with God, ultimately. And either satisfied on Jesus, the wrath-removing sacrifice for those who put their faith in Him, or the sinner who doesn't turn, who doesn't repent. We had a quickly glance here, but He renews the covenant. God renews the covenant. That's a powerful thing. He didn't have to. He could have just been done with them, but He didn't finish with them. He renews the covenant, but He warns them that He's a jealous God. I used to not understand this about God, that God is jealous. Verse 14, 34:14, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." The best way to understand that is the same way we understand a spouse, a husband, a wife, and their feelings toward the person they're married to. There is a jealousy. They want that person for them, and they don't want that person to be with others. And it's right for a husband or wife to feel those feelings, that God wants us totally. He doesn't want us to be, in verse 15, whoring. That's what it says in verse 15. "Lest you make a covenant with inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice of their gods, and you are invited to eat of this sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." God's warning them about this idolatry, which they got into again and again. Spiritual adultery. We have to shift gears now and talk about the tabernacle. So if you want to turn the page on your notes, the second page after the practical lessons, the tabernacle. So chapters 25 through 40 is all, not completely all, because we have that interruption of the golden calf, but from chapter 25 to 40, we can look into the tabernacle. And it was interrupted by the sin of Israel, 32 through 34. But now I'm going to just kind of summarize the tabernacle here. And mostly the sacrifice element and what the priest would be doing. But the key verse about the tabernacle, if you want to look at the top of your notes, Exodus 25, verse 8, and let them make for me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, that God, holy God, can dwell with sinful man. And we have now a system put in place by God, his form of worship for his people. And of course, Jesus fulfills that ultimately. The next verse there, and the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Remember Moses' prayer, show me your glory. And Moses saw that and heard of it, but he ultimately was there when Jesus was transfigured. I don't know if you remember that, at the transfiguration, when Jesus' glory was revealed. The Apostle John writes of it, we have seen his glory, but Moses was there too. Moses sees a beautiful answer to his prayer, and Jesus is that glory that Moses prayed for. So let's talk about the priests. And what did they do? Let's talk about what they're wearing a little bit. I know a lot of you missed the notes from last week. They're up there, but just make sure you grab them today. Shows you the outfit or what the priests would wear. And there's a few thoughts I want to talk about. So they have here and here. A jewel. I left my post-it note that had this written. It's at home, but I think I remember it in my head. There's a jewel here and here, and engraved are six tribes here and the other six here are the 12 tribes. The people of God are engraved on the shoulders of the priests, and also right here on their heart, the 12 jewels are whatever you call them, are right here, representing all the people of God, all the 12 tribes. So the priest has his people on his shoulders and on his heart. And the priest is that go-between, the mediator who represents the people to God. Remember, in this tabernacle, if you want to look at your notes, we have the finished tabernacle here, but actually the curtains ain't all up, but it gives you an idea of how it was built. But nobody went in there but the priest and the high priest. So the holy place is where the priest ministered. The most holy place is where the high priest would enter in once a year on the Day of Atonement. With blood for himself, for his sins, and he would even put blood on that incense altar. Even the prayers that the priest offered were not totally pure and without sin. And that great high priest would go in that most holy place where the mercy seat was, and between the two cherubim he would place the blood. And that ultimately, I told you 2 weeks ago, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ's blood. But nobody goes in here but the priests. And the main things the priests do, I'll kind of go over this. You can kind of look at that picture there to get an idea of the lampstand and the table with the bread of presence and then the incense altar. But I'll just go through the responsibilities of these priests. Now remember, they maintain the whole tabernacle and even the tabernacle courtyard. So they would burn incense each morning and evening, trimming and refilling the lamps each evening, and replacing the showbread each Sabbath. So they are constantly to keep that lampstand lit. And that lampstand, if you look at the picture there, it's one pole there, and out of it comes different lights. It represents from the nation of Israel comes the truth, the light, and that light is for all nations. should be all nations. I don't know if you can kind of imagine this, but you know, when you go to the souvenir rack at a store, there's these pamphlets of places you should visit, because we have this. Come over to this city. We have this. Come over, I don't know what PA would say. We have Shady Maple. Come over to Pennsylvania. Maybe that pamphlet. But what does Israel have to boast about? What does Israel have? Maybe this souvenir rack isn't up during their tabernacle days, but because there's a lot of wars and fighting to get the promised land. But later, when the temple's in place, I'm sure after Solomon got that up, Israel would be very proud of it and maybe even talk to their foreigners. And the temple is the more permanent version, is probably it's likely the twice as big as the tabernacle. But the concept here is, we Israel, this is a great little pamphlet. We Israel have God. God spoke to us. God came to Abraham. God came to Noah, Moses, etc. God came to us, visit us. The God of Israel is also the God of the whole earth. He created the earth and the seas, and etc. And this God has told Moses to build a temple, a tabernacle. And this is the temple, and this is this, and they were probably very proud to explain all of this to people, to explain what it means and explain how you come to a holy God. There must be a mediator, there must be a priest. You must, on the outer court there, if you look at the top picture here, that's the bronze altar. That's where the average person comes with their offering. And that's where the priest would help with that process. They would keep the fire burning in that altar, periodically burning, remove the ashes. And that person who believed in the promises, had faith, they would come with, kind of like, you know, the story I mentioned. They had their faith in that offering, in that blood, in that sacrifice. And when they brought that lamb or animal, there was two things going on. Representation. I mean, I should be here. I should be punished for my sin. But this offering is going to take my place. And you put your hand on that as the animal is being killed. And that's representation. Substitution. All of that takes place at the bronze altar. And now today, Christ is that offering today. We don't have this system in place today. The apostles don't have this layout in our worship today because, of course, Jesus Christ is that once and for all offering, that one offering that perfected for all time those who come. But there is a mention related to this bronze altar for us Christians today. We are to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. That's our sacrifice now. In light of what Christ has done, now that I'm a child of God, now my altar now is me offering myself as a living sacrifice. What else did the priest do? They inspected, of course, the sacrifices, the lepers, the offerings, things dedicated to the sanctuary, the tabernacle. They also preached and teach the people the law to the congregation. And if you want to read, no, I'll let you read that later in your notes. But let's go now to chapter 36 and verse 5. Chapter 36 and verse 5 gives us a very unusual situation. You remember, after the punishment of sin, everything is working out wonderfully and beautifully, and now we're all involved in constructing this great tabernacle. And I want to remind you, there's a lot of repetition in Exodus 25 through 40, almost identical, almost. The instructions are from 25 to 31, and yet from now on, about 36 to 40, we get a lot of the repeated things. The instructions are here, but now we're building these things. And in verse 5, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. So Moses gave command, and the word was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary. That is so rare. They're saying, stop contributing. Stop sending your money. We have enough. We have more than enough. And of course, now things are different because now the Christian church is to go into all the earth and preach the gospel. And we never talk like this today. Stop giving your money. We have enough. We don't say that today because we have a great commission and that is expensive. There needs to be missionaries everywhere. We need to spread the gospel to every creature. Let's skip ahead to the end of the book. I think we're going to chapter 40. Chapter 39 and verse 32. Chapter 39 and verse 32. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. That's a beautiful verse when you consider all the mess that happened earlier. Now things are working beautifully, and now it's finished. And they did to all that the Lord commanded Moses. Look at verse 42. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work. And behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. So they had done it. Then Moses blessed them. And now he prepares all of those elements of the tabernacle together. And we have anointing oil. He anoints it. He consecrates it. And the priests are consecrated and anointed. And verse 16, chapter 40, verse 16. This Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. Verse 18, Moses erected the tabernacle. Verse 19, he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it as the Lord commanded. He took the testimony and put it in the ark and put the poles in the ark and set the mercy seat above the ark. And then, etc., we go through the veil and the curtains. And by the way, this inside of the temple was absolutely beautiful, contrasting to the outward appearance. It was absolutely beautiful. There was cherubim in the embroidery in the curtains. And so the lights of the lampstands there would illuminate the colors of the cherubim inside there. This is a copy of the in heaven of how this is a copy. It's a shadow and a copy of what's real in heaven. There's so much more of this in Hebrews, especially chapters 7 through 10. Very, very excellent. Complements this very well if you want to look at that. Hebrews 7 through 10, especially how Christ ultimately fulfills it all. I'm going to touch on that now, but let me read the end of the book here. Verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And just a reminder, Moses saw Jesus at the Transfiguration. He saw Jesus' glory. And there was that same cloud, I believe, right there at that transfiguration. The same cloud that came there that kind of hushed Peter up and enveloped them. The glory of the Lord. Verse 36, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. So whenever this cloud leaves, it's time to pack up. It's time to move. Verse 37, but if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. That's beautiful. A cloud that tells them when it's time to have camp, and the cloud removes when it's time to leave. And a fire by night. Beautiful. I'm going to take the last few minutes here of talking about Jesus, the mediator, Jesus, the intercessor, Jesus, the fulfillment. You remember, I told you what the great, what the priests would wear. They had God's people on their shoulders and on their heart. They even had a turban that said, holy to the Lord. Jesus, when he gave his high priestly prayer in John 17, had his people on his shoulders and on his heart. And it was a beautiful prayer, the longest prayer recorded in the Bible by Jesus. John chapter 17, I suggest you study it. It's a beautiful look at the high priestly work of Jesus. Let me close with a few thoughts from Philip Graham Ryken reading here about Jesus the mediator. I hope you also read the rest of your notes on some of this. The message of the gospel is that God has given us a mediator. When he saw our sin, he wanted to save us. So he sent his son to intercede for our salvation. As the scripture says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It is as if God said, go down, Jesus, go down, because your people, the ones I gave you from all eternity, have become corrupt. They are living in sin. They have turned away from my law to worship other gods. And unless you intercede for them, then they will surely be destroyed by my wrath. And Jesus did come down. He said, save them, Father. Save my people. And you can cross-reference John 17, verse 2. Because they are not just my people, they are also your people, the ones you love with a father's heart. Save them, because I died on the cross for their sins, and we should not waste my precious divine blood. Save them, because it will bring glory to your name. Save them, because you delight to show mercy. Save them because you promised to save them in the covenant we made before the world began. This is the way that Jesus prays for us. For the Bible says, Romans 8, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Why don't we have priests today in the church? Why doesn't the apostle have this? Because we do have a priest in heaven, Jesus Christ, at the right hand of God, interceding for us. It's a beautiful thought. Jesus does not plead for us on the basis of our righteousness, but on the merits of his own saving work. For the Bible says that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation, wrath-removing sacrifice for our sins. I hope that you are his child. I hope that you know him. I hope that promise is for you, that Jesus is your high priest who intercedes for you because it's a great comfort and a great truth. But just a little warning, there are people that Jesus does not pray for. In John chapter 17, verse 9, he does not pray for the world. Look it up. John 17, verse 9. I do not pray for the world, but for those which you gave me. That's the ones that Jesus took their sins. That's the ones that he prays for. And it's a warning that if we don't trust Christ, if we are not believing in him alone for our salvation, we are not his. And he's not interceding for us. We are not his children. So I hope your attitude of your sin is also a helpful understanding that you are his child. If you have a humility, a desire to follow him, to love him more, to obey him, to trust him. We're out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Exodus. We thank you for what it ultimately leads us to Jesus Christ. We praise you for the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. We thank you for his blood and his righteousness and for his intercession. For without it, Lord, we are hopeless. We thank you for Christ. Bless us, Lord. Help us to love our salvation more and grow closer and more intimately with him. Bless us today as well in our service. To what we're going to learn that we are the temple of God. I just looked in the verses. We, the Christian, are the temple of God. Oh, Lord, bless us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.